Research confirms common sense about effective leaders. They share crucial attributes. The first, termed surgency, contrasts dynamic agents of authority as sociable, gregarious, assertive, and leader-like against less competent ones who are quiet, reserved, mannerly, and withdrawn. Potent leaders also manifest emotional stability in their calm self-confidence. Their opposites are possessed by their emotions and show it in their anxiety, insecurity, and worrisomeness. Furthermore, people who exercise authority well are well organized, work hard, and act responsibly. Their conscientiousness makes them the polar opposite of people who are impulsive, irresponsible, undependable, and lazy. Good leaders are not hard or tyrannical, but rather sympathetic, cooperative, good-natured, and warm. Their agreeableness contrasts with the grumpy, unpleasant, and cold traits of persons who do not lead well. Persons who sit easily in the saddle of authority are found to have a healthy sense of curiosity and to be imaginative, cultured, and broad-minded. Those who experience and give little comfort in work, on the other hand, approach their narrow interests in a concrete-minded and practical manner. The observation that a leader at ease with authority gets the most out of others is reinforced by the research conducted on commercial airline flight crews. Breakdowns in team performance are the primary cause of air transport accidents. Flight crew performance, defined in terms of the number and severity of the errors made by the crew, is significantly correlated with the personality of the captain. Crews with captains who are warm, friendly, self-confident, and able to stand up to pressure, that is, those who possess the characteristics previously listed, make the fewest errors. Conversely, crews with captains who are arrogant, hostile, boastful, egotistical, passive-aggressive, or dictatorial make the most errors. That was Eugene Kennedy and Sarah Charles, his wife, in their book, Authority, the Most Misunderstood Idea in America. And they raise some important questions about crucial issues for us as we face the new year with the decisions that we have to make in our country, in states, and even in cities around the nation. In our homes, too, leadership decisions will be made. There are going to be some new homes established, even in this room, within the coming year, Lord willing. Families that already exist will grow and face new challenges. All of these will include needing to make certain decisions about leadership, about how we make decisions. And in our church, we have crucial decisions coming up. We will have decisions undoubtedly about more elders. We'll have staff changes, other service positions in flux as deacons move and others come into the church. We're just a year into our new structure already with biblical offices replacing committees, and new processes for this and that decision are still being formed. What should leaders look like? What should leaders believe? How should they live? What should be at the heart of a leader's leading? These are the questions that we want to consider this morning, and to do so, we want to turn to the first letter that we've studied in this series that Paul wrote to an individual. Not to a church, but to an individual. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a pastor friend of his, Timothy. 1 Timothy, found, if you're using the Pew Bible, on page 1174. 1 Timothy. This little letter of 6 short chapters was written by Paul to one of his closest and most trusted disciples who had become the pastor of the important church at Ephesus. In this church, there were clearly some problems, and some problems that seemed to have involved a growing sort of rogue leadership in the church, which was powerful. Timothy, the pastor, was still young, and there was some concern clearly on the part of the aging Apostle Paul about Timothy's ability to handle the situation, or perhaps even his resolve. Paul knew that Timothy needed encouragement. These other teachers were using the law, it seems, in their teaching. They were currying the favor of various folks, and they were even being paid for what they were doing. The church seemed to be in danger of fraying, not just at the edges, but at the very seams and center of it. What should be done? Well, Paul knew that Timothy needed to answer that question, so he wrote this letter. We'll follow Paul's questions with interest of our own as he asks and answers, what should a leader teach? How should a leader live? And what should be at a leader's heart? What should a leader teach? How should a leader live? What should be at a leader's heart? And take what we find here particularly as a matter of prayer for our nation, for your family, and especially for our church. And do pray about these things for yourself, so that insofar as you are in positions of leadership, these things may be true of you as well. First, what should a leader teach? What do you think? Perhaps peace on earth, goodwill to men? That God is the Father of all he's created, and that we're all brothers and sisters under the skin? That it is now our business, as the human race grows up, to face our evil angels honestly and choose the right? To live according to our best lights? And to live as our consciences tell us to live? I shudder to think how many pulpits around the country and even around our own city may be hearing and giving out this morning some rendition of these sentiments as the message of Christmas. Paul clearly urged Timothy to oppose false doctrine and to commend the true teaching about Christ. This was to be the basis of his leadership in the church. If you look at the very beginning of the book, after greeting Timothy, Paul commanded him to withstand false doctrine. He warned him clearly against false teachers, charging him with the responsibility to oppose false teaching. There in chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. This is a theme that Paul continues throughout this little letter to Timothy in the last chapter, in chapter 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Apparently, some who were presenting themselves as teachers there in Ephesus, even among the Christians, were stirring up trouble by the way they were teaching about the law, as he says here in chapter 1 in verse 7. They were teaching about the law, but they were doing so wrongly. They apparently mixed it up with myths and endless genealogies. But though they were confident talkers, Paul said they didn't know what they were talking about. You see, the news that we as Christians have to bear is not fundamentally about our law keeping. It's not fundamentally about our obedience. He says here in chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10 that the glad tidings we have to bear are not for good men. Look there in verse 9 of chapter 1. The glad tidings that we have to bear, the Christmas message, if you will, is for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. Friends, I doubt you've gotten many Christmas cards like this. And did you realize this is who the Christmas message is for? The Christmas message isn't for just a bunch of well-dressed, respectable people here to celebrate a cultural holiday. The Christmas message is a message which brings joy to people like this. And apparently some teachers in Ephesus didn't know that. They thought the church was just to be for respectable people. So then what should Timothy teach if he was to teach the church at Ephesus well? Well, Paul said clearly, if you go on down to verse 12 of chapter 1, he should teach them the gospel. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul said to Timothy, if you want to see what this message should be, if you want to see what you should teach, look at me. Look at my life. My calling and conversion are living examples of the truth of this Christian message. Don't end up like Alexander and Hymenaeus, these two people that are mentioned in verse 20 there, who had shipwrecked their faith. He says, if you're going to lead the church well, if you're going to teach well, then you must understand and follow well. You must understand the truth of the mercy of God in Christ to sinners. Paul was obviously a choice of God's to do this work because of the way his life had been. He had been all of these things that he said, a persecutor, a blasphemer, a violent man. God did not choose someone who was immediately responsive to the gospel when he chose someone to be the great apostle to the nations of his glorious gospel. He chose someone who knew himself something of what it meant to do things that were wrong and who knew it in his own heart, and God, by his Holy Spirit, convicted him. And so Christ, who lived and died a perfect life and died a death on the cross for all of us who would repent and rely on him, Christ became the Savior of that violent, blaspheming, persecuting man. But he could never have been that Savior if Paul didn't first realize that he himself was a sinner who was in need of that salvation. But he did, by the grace of God. This is a great theme in this little letter to 1 Timothy. In chapter 4, Paul warns Timothy that not only must he be careful about the message he preaches, but he must continue to do that because these problems, he says, aren't going to go away. It's not like you're going to teach so well, Timothy, that at some point in the church at Ephesus, you will no longer struggle with false doctrine. He says there in the future, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, in the future, people will follow deceiving spirits. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. In other words, there will be more people like Alexander and Hymenaeus who make shipwreck of their faith. You, says Paul, you, Timothy, need to be disciplined not to do that. You need to give attention to your life and teaching. Now, in all this, don't fail to notice the attractiveness of this false teaching. If you think about it, in chapter 1, the false teaching is about the law. That is about right and wrong. Well, isn't that a good thing to teach about? Isn't there a great desire in our schools to go in and teach people what we agree about is right and wrong? So this false teaching clearly had morality in it. It would apparently exclude all of those bad people that Paul mentions in chapter 1. Here in chapter 4, if you read chapter 4, you find that it even includes a kind of asceticism and self-denial for spiritual reasons. Now, I don't know about to you, but to me, abstaining from sin and even from physical pleasures of this life could seem to be good things, right? What's so bad about this teaching? Well, if we do things that we think earn God's pleasure, if we do things, that we think earn God's pleasure, then we have accepted some kind of false teaching. We have misunderstood Christianity fundamentally to be about us and our character, when it is fundamentally about God and the character of God and his gracious love and mercy to us in Christ. As Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 10, we don't earn our salvation. No, in God, the Savior of all those who believe is our only hope. In God, the Savior of those who believe is our only hope. Now, that message of Christian hope is today less and less popular. But friends, this is the message. Even if members of Congress on congressional stationery tell you that's projecting intolerance to say that message, even if presidential candidates in televised debates say that that is intolerant to teach that message, that is the Christian gospel, that there is no other hope. So any other hope you want to bring up, if you're at least talking about what Jesus taught, is no hope if he is not at the middle of it and at the center of it, because we are sinful. We are separated from God. It doesn't matter how many religions we invent ourselves. Apart from God's coming himself in Christ and dying on the cross in the place of sinners, we have no glad tidings for Christmas. We have no glad tidings for the Christian life. We have no hope beyond our own righteousness and our own abilities. Positively, Paul says to Timothy here, live as a model for these believers, both in how you conduct yourself and in the doctrine you teach. Watch your doctrine and watch your life, he says. Look there in chapter 4 again, verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. On down to verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Friends, what should a leader teach? If they're going to lead well, leadership must be based upon the truth. And a Christmas card theology of good cheer, or even of angels with trumpets singing peace on earth, goodwill to men, will not do in a world that includes real tragedies like the Wedgwood or Columbine shootings, the Russian threat to use nuclear arms, things like that are in your heart and mine. If you just see evil as what those bad people out there do, you won't understand Jesus at all. You must understand this truth first. There is a lot more to the Christian gospel than simply celebrating the mean remnants of goodness that there are in us. Timothy needed to know that, and so do we today. We have one true message of hope. Christ Jesus came into the world, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, to save sinners. Now, if that's what a leader should teach, then how should a leader live? As we were considering at the beginning of the sermon, a real leader must have the ability to help people think of more than just themselves, to help people think beyond themselves for the whole. Now, Christmas, I know, is a time in our culture of self-indulgence. We draw up wish lists for ourselves, and we try to think of what kind of break we would most enjoy, or if we're younger, what kind of gifts we would like. This is how we celebrate the birth of Christ. But such self-focus or even selfishness may be understandable in young children, but it's tragically out of place in parents, leaders in the home. And such selfishness certainly does not characterize biblical leadership. If you read through this letter, you see that Paul clearly told Timothy that authority is important and good authority is a blessing. It's a blessing in the world at large, it's a blessing at home, and it's a blessing most particularly in the church. And it's a blessing for those who are under authority. He doesn't say much about authority in the world. If you look there in chapter 2, he does begin chapter 2, though, with the exhortation, the first couple of verses. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So no one is to be excluded from the blessings of authority. All of us are to benefit from the peace that the state keeps, because God is concerned for everyone, as Paul says there in chapter 2 and verse 4. Friend, when was the last time that you requested of God, that you prayed for, that you interceded for, that you gave thanks for those in authority in our country and our nation? It would be good, according to the Bible, if you did that. It would be good, according to the Bible, if you did that this Christmas. Regardless of whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or an Independent. Remember who it was that Paul was saying they should pray for. The Roman Emperor, who would one day take off Paul's head. Paul was saying that they should pray, intercede, make their requests, and give thanks for that one. More than that, though, Paul said something passingly about that cradle of authority of the state, the home. At the home, there is also a right use of authority, he says in chapter 2. You see in verses 12 to 14. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Men and women, particularly couples, married couples, are in view here. After giving some interesting comments on the appropriate dress of women in 9 and 10, and you can look at that for yourself in chapter 2, he goes on then in verses 11 to 15 to prohibit women from teaching and ruling men because, and he gives two reasons, because one, God created man first, and two, the woman sinned first. And this suggests that husbands are intended by God to have authority over their wives, and that this exercise of authority was to be a blessing both for the husband and for the wife. Now, as if Paul knew this could be heard as a misogynistic, woman-hating kind of statement, you know, anti-woman, he says in that next verse, but women will be saved through childbirth, perhaps referring to the birth. It's in the singular. It's interesting. Perhaps referring to the birth of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, you know, that Plato thought that all of the problems of the state came from the family. I don't know if any of you remember that from a political philosophy course you may have taken at some point. But he suggested that all of the problems in society come from the family because of family loyalties and family rivalries. And therefore, he said, families should be replaced. There should be communal arrangements made to raise the children, including never disclosing to the children who their parents are. And that way, he hoped, the primary loyalties of a people could be moved from their families to the state, and thus society's ills could be solved, Plato reasoned. The Bible, on the other hand, seems to have a cannier view of the matter. It recognizes that good authority in the home is important. If we are to understand and trust someone having a measure of control over us and our actions, and yet genuinely using that control for the good of the ones who are under their authority, what better place to learn that than in the home, in the family, where you have people who are committed in tender, inborn love, long-term relationships, to the goodness and loving kindness and charitableness of the actions as they're committed for the ones that God has placed in their care. But most of the space Paul spends writing to Timothy is about good leadership at church. That's what chapter 3, if you look at it, is all about. Paul wrote at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 3, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. And then he continues on throughout the chapter, tells you what this would look like, concluding in verse 15, with, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of the foundation and foundation of the truth. So in chapter 3, what Paul does is he sets down some qualifications for overseers, that's elders and deacons. And he gives some specific directions for what kind of people should serve in each capacity. He gives instructions for how we should live, what kind of life there should be in God's family, and particularly for who our leaders are and what they should be like. He writes of them personally. He writes of them in their families, about how they relate to the church and to the wider world. These overseers, these elders, if you read down the list there in the first few verses of chapter 3, you'll find are to be exemplary in their marriage and family life. They're to be temperate in all things, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not violent or quarrelsome or greedy, not a recent convert, and well respected by those outside the church. Deacons, too, were to be blameless in their lives, exemplary in their family lives, temperate in everything, not greedy, but respectable, not liars, but people who honestly hold the deep truths of the faith. Now, this is an impressive catalog of virtues here that Paul tells Timothy to acquire for someone to be a leader in the church. And you can believe the false teachers in the Ephesian church probably were not living up to these things. Their lives probably gave some evidence of the falseness of their doctrine. But these things need to be there in the lives of those people who would be shepherds in the church of God. But I have a question about these qualifications. I wonder if to you reading this, this seems different than Paul's wonderfully gracious way in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he talks about God graciously including all of these people who have done these terrible things, you know, murderers of fathers and mothers, terrible things. Now here, all of a sudden, in chapter 3, he has this list of things that have to be in place. I wonder if that seems like it's a different kind of thing to you. You see, in chapter 1, Paul is talking about salvation. He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about who he has come for. But in chapter 3, you have envisioned people who have been saved, and presumably Christians don't continue to murder their mothers and fathers. That's the kind of people the gospel comes to, but the gospel doesn't leave us unchanged. The gospel works on our heart by God's Holy Spirit and changes us. And those people who would be leaders within the church are to be those whose lives are particularly marked by a godliness and a living for others. Something that's important to note about these qualifications is that they're not qualifications that absolutely everyone in the church has to meet. They're all good things for us to want. But notice particularly that what these things are characteristics that show that that person isn't living for themselves, but they are living for others. They're not lovers of money, but lovers of strangers. That's literally what that word hospitable means. It's a one word in Greek made up of two words, just means lovers of strangers. That's what we're to be like. True church leaders will be other-centered in their lives. So how should a leader live? A life for others. This is the authority that we're to show in the state. If any of you are to seek public office, that's why you should seek it, for the good you can do for others. At home, if you take authority in the home as a husband or as a parent, it should be for the good of those that you have authority over. And in the church, not a life of authority exercised by someone who is self-focused, but authority which blesses those under it, which reflects the good and kind authority of God. One more aspect of good leadership. What is at the heart of good leadership? And this heart is something which would particularly stand out, I think, in this time of the year. I mean, this season is all about gift giving, right? Well, okay, maybe for some of us it's more about gift receiving. But it's interesting to me that the celebration of the coming of the one who gave up the riches of heaven in order to show his love for us and to love us effectively is a celebration that's marked by materialism. Sometimes I think if Satan himself had designed the holiday, he couldn't have more obscured the truth of God's great gift to us in Christ than by absorbing our attention for weeks ahead of time with all of the small material gifts we're to give to one another. I know it can be a wonderful analogy, and we can use it to teach people about God's great gift to us in Christ. I understand that. But in practical real life of your last 2 weeks and of your week to come, I just wonder if Satan could have developed a more effective tool to obscure from you a season of thanksgiving to God as you reflect on his gift to us in Christ than by sending you scurrying all over the place to show your genuine love for others, which is good. Through genuine generosity, which is good, as you give them things that may be used for their own good. I mean, none of these things are bad. Satan is a past master at using the pretty good to obscure from our view the best. Well, here in this letter, Paul clearly told Timothy that he was to live not for his own gain, not for what he might get, but for God's pleasure. That's the reason for his life, and he was to urge others to do the same. The good and right way to live is to live a life that pleases God. Pleasing God is the great motive. You see this in chapter 5, where Paul deals with some very particular practical problems about the duties of people to each other in the church. In the first couple of verses, Paul talks to Timothy about how Timothy personally should exhort different kinds of folks, respecting each of them as he speaks to them. But the bulk of the chapter, in verses 3 to 16, is taken up with some very practical questions about how to regulate the church's care of women who had become widows. Because in that society, it was very much understood to be the role of the family to care for its members. And in that society, if the person was widowed, they no longer had a husband to provide for them, that woman was in tough shape. And the family needed to be there to provide for her. Well, Paul was concerned that people not take advantage of the church, but that relatives should care for their family and that they should do so. Look at the reason he says they should do this. Chapter 5, verse 4. For this is pleasing to God. Not finally because it will make for a solid family and a solid society, but because this is pleasing to God. That's his reason for living and for encouraging others to decide what they should do. What is pleasing to God? What a great thing to have is a clear motive for every choice you have to make. What is pleasing to God? Well, if you've never thought much about this idea of being motivated by the pleasure of God, by what pleases him, I would encourage you to get a copy of a book and to read it over this Christmas holiday. We may have it on the bookstall. I don't know. It's by John Piper, and it's called The Pleasures of God. It's a wonderful book on a huge theme in the Bible that's largely neglected. What is it that brings God pleasure? The pleasures of God. But this theme didn't originate with Piper. Our whole salvation comes out of God's pleasure. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says this. He saved us because that's what pleases him. It pleases God, our Savior. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome that those controlled by the flesh couldn't please God. As the writer to the Hebrews said that without faith it's impossible to please God. When Paul writes his letters, he regularly exhorts people to live in such a way as to please God. So when he wrote to the Christians in Colossae, in Colossians 3:20, he exhorted the children there, children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Generally, he exhorted the Christians to work at this. And when he'd written to the Ephesian church earlier, in Ephesians 3:10, he said, find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. What a great experiment. What a great subject of study. To make it your end, to find out what pleases the Lord. And to live your life accordingly. He wrote to the Thessalonian Christians that we thought about last week. He urged them to study, to find out how to please the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. So here in chapter 5, verse 4, the relatives of these widowed ladies should be moved to initiate love and concern, to take responsibility because this pleases the Lord. And if you go on and you read throughout the rest of chapter 5, you'll see that God is pleased. Paul continued in the rest of chapter 5 about the specifics of widows that were and were not to be cared for by the church. And the basic test seeming to be, is there anyone else to financially care for them? If not, we will most certainly and happily care for them. But if there is anyone else, they should do it. Paul reminded Timothy that he was to obey his instructions and that he would answer before God concerning these matters that they discussed, including in this chapter the pay of elders, disciplining them, setting them apart. Paul reminds slaves or indentured servants in the beginning of chapter 6 that their behavior reflected well or ill on God since they called themselves his followers. All of these actions, from a slave's obedience to care for one's family members, all of them are to be done out of desiring to bring God pleasure. That's to be the great motive in our actions. There are, of course, other reasons for doing things. One of the chief ones that shows its head is desire for financial gain. Leadership in the church, indeed in any kind of service in the church, Paul says, is not for financial gain. He warns specifically about this in verse 5 of chapter 6. When he refers to those who think that godliness is means to financial gain. So in the middle of this last chapter, verses 3 to 10, Paul warned Timothy again about the dangers of false teaching. He again indicted this teaching in verse 3 and their motives there in verse 5. They were doing it all because they loved money, Paul said. Now you should know that this is not why people should lead in the church. You know, the amount of money doesn't have to be large for somebody to love it. If you have a heart that's disposed toward loving things, quite small things can take hold of such a small heart. He says here very clearly that that's what some of these teachers were doing. They were doing it all because they loved money. They wanted more students in order to have more money, and so they would change their doctrine in order to get more students because what they really wanted was the money, and they wanted the money because they wanted to get rich. But wanting to get rich led them astray. We read here in chapter 6, verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation. Now, let's not do this in real life, but just imaginarily now. Raise your hand if you want to get rich. Okay, it's you guys are the ones I'm talking to. You have to watch out for this. Because he says here, people who want to get rich, and that's whoever imaginarily raised your hand, fall into temptation and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You see what an incredible contrast Paul draws here between the heart of some people and their motives for leadership in the church, wanting to please God, and the heart of other people and their motives for being in leadership in the church. That is, maybe I can make some money out of it. So he says here in 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. While he says down in verse 10, love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So two great phrases, aren't they? Godliness with contentment, the love of money. Godliness with contentment, the love of money. They're great phrases that really picture two different directions you can go. Love of money or godliness with contentment about your house or your health, about the way you think about your job or your future prospects, about your friends or your family, about your looks or your desires, about your finances or your physical abilities. Which do people around you think is a more accurate description of you? Love of money? Godliness with contentment? Which really is you? Paul then finishes up this letter with some personal directions to Timothy. Some final instructions for the wealthy, who were clearly a source of some problems in the Ephesian church. And he charged Timothy in conclusion there in chapter 6, verse 20, one more time, to persevere in the truth. Even if receipts fall off, don't worry about it. Continue in the truth. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. So what is at the heart of good leadership? At the heart of good leadership is a desire not for money for yourself, but for the pleasure of God. To please him, to display his pleasure. May God give us leaders like this. Leaders in our church, leaders committed to the gospel, committed to the good of the church, committed to living in such a way as to please God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Hey, Mark, hasn't anybody told you that Christmas is coming up this week? I mean, what are you doing preaching a sermon on the church when it's Christmas time? Well, friends, I have the radical idea that the one in the manger cares more about the church than the manger. That the significance of his coming has to do in our gathering here today. So much so that he even calls the church his own body. When he struck Saul off his horse there in Acts 9, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We are his body. His spirit indwells us. Friends, if you celebrate Christ's birth, don't ignore his life and death. He lived for you, and if you repent and believe, he also died for you and was raised for you. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world. That's the message of Christmas, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world. You know, people feel very good these days, very religious, if they give out that message. But beware. That message alone, Christ Jesus came into the world, can be no more than an historical tip of the hat to the fact that this is an important thing for many, many people that we care about. So it could be something like the birth of Muhammad or the death of Washington, something that's important to people, and so we mention it. And so we can send a seasonal card that even is religious, that mentions that Christ Jesus came into the world, referring, of course, to his birth. But I tell you, without the rest of it, there's no true Christian message. There it is in that same verse, chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, what's the rest of the message? To save sinners. That's the Christmas message. It's not merely the incarnation that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, though that's a crucial part of it. It's the reason for that incarnation. It's the reason for that birth. He came into the world. Why? He says to save sinners. Now, the simple question that you have to ask that is more important than what your plans are for Christmas or even New Year's is this. Are you one of those sinners? Are you one of those sinners that Christ came into the world to die for? There is nothing that can absorb your thoughts over the coming days that is more important than you getting an answer to that question. Because that is why Christ came into the world. To save those of us who know ourselves to be sinners. Who will repent of our sins and will rely on Him. If you took all the Christmas cards that you've gotten so far, and you opened them all, you laid them out on a kitchen table, I wonder how they've depicted Christmas. Green and red wreaths, with a star trumpeting angel and a manger scene, maybe with some dear scene of a snow-covered house with people and candles and peering out in Santa and his sleigh, sort of silhouetted by the moon as they ascend to the heights. Yeah, I know, I've covered just about every Christmas card. That don't feel bad if you send them like that. I mean, that's what's out there. These are the Christmas cards. They get all kind of jumbled together, don't they? All these images in our mind. I mean, festive seasonal decoration, children holding sweet teddy bears, fireplaces, stockings, manger scenes. I mean, they're all jumbled in together. Can you picture, with the eyes of faith, that one quintessential Christmas scene? Jesus, held by the wood, delivered and delivering. Jesus held by the wood. Witnesses on either side. Mary silhouetted, quietly gazing with great feeling on her son. The sky dark above. As at the beginning, so at the end. Jesus held by the wood, delivered and delivering. Jesus held by the wood. The scene of Christmas and of Calvary, of the cradle and the cross. This is the message of Christmas. Not simply a secular message of peace on earth, good cheer toward all, self-focused, self-giving. This one we celebrate gave a gift to all of us who would repent and believe. He gave us new life as individuals, as a body. He called us together to be an assembly, a church. You realize that it wasn't Paul and the other apostles who founded the church. It was Christ himself. It was Christ who said, upon this rock, I will build my church. This is what he has founded. And this is what he's about. And he wants it to be supplied with leaders who, like himself, know and teach the truth and love God and his people, not for their own gain, but the kind who will lay down their life for the sheep. Any kind of true Christian leadership we ever give, or for that matter, any kind of true Christian faith we ever have, will involve that kind of love. Because that kind of love is at the heart of the message of Christmas. Because it's the heart of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to bring. Let's pray together. Hear the words of Frank Houghton's great Christmas hymn, Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Lord God, we do worship you this morning as we gather together. We pray that you would forgive us for ways that we have washed out your love by thinking that people aren't really so bad, that you haven't really had to do that much to love us as you do. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would restore the vividness and the vigor of the Christian gospel to our minds, that this Christmas we would see the darkness of our own sin and the brightness of our own hope in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would pierce our indifference, that you would lay aside our distractions and give us a clear vision of yourself and your love for your own glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.